morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 14th chapter. Matthew chapter 14. So we come to the second two-thirds of this chapter, having covered the first part last week. So come to the second two-thirds of Matthew 14, we find two very well-known miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, in verses 13 through 21, is the feeding of the 5,000. And second, in verses 22 and following, is the account of Jesus walking on the water and his rescue of the terribly brave but a little bit fearful Peter. And bracketing those accounts are a couple of verses regarding Jesus' healings, his healing miracles. Now, as I came to these familiar accounts this week, I stepped back and I asked myself a question. Why are these accounts included in Matthew's gospel? Are they just exciting miracles, or were they included in Matthew's gospel for a more specific reason? Well, I'd suggest to you they are not there merely for entertainment, but that Matthew included them for a very specific reason. When you consider how much the Gospels don't tell us about Jesus' 3 years of ministry, you realize that the Gospel writers selected very carefully that which they would include in their Gospels. And so why were these two miracles and the repeated emphasis on healings, why were these included at this point in the Gospel of Matthew? Now, the reason I believe that they were included was, in fact, the very purpose of Matthew's Gospel. We saw from the beginning of this gospel that Matthew's goal was to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah King of the Old Testament, right? Jesus is Messiah King, and that's the message of Matthew. Many things point to that. I can remind you of a few. Repeatedly, for example, Matthew used that formula, "It is written," when he introduced an Old Testament quote. That showed that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. The genealogy, which began the gospel, is important. That tells us that Jesus had the correct lineage to be king. The Magi came speaking the title in chapter 2, King of the Jews. In chapter 3, God declared Jesus to be his beloved son, Old Testament terminology for the King of Israel. Matthew's gospel, then, was written to prove that Jesus was the Messiah King of the Old Testament. Now, let's consider that thought for a moment. It's significant in this text, though you may not see it immediately. In the Old Testament, there was a fairly standard idea regarding what a good king was to be and to do. He had to, for example, protect his people from enemies and calamity, and he had to feed them, and he had to promote justice, the punishment of wrongdoers. Those first two requirements of a great king are, in fact, part of our text for today. A great king had to protect his people, and he had to feed his people. Now, if you doubt that, consider for a moment God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. God, in many passages in the Psalms and other places, is called the king, right? And Israel is his people. Well, the Mosaic Covenant was simply a treaty by which the people promised to follow God's kingship. You'll be our king, God. We'll be your people. That's what the covenant was. We will do all that you have commanded us, said the people. Well, why did they accept Yahweh's rule and reign over them as king? Because he had proven himself to be a great king by the ancient Near Eastern definitions. Well, in what ways had he done that? He had, in the Exodus, protected them and fed them. God protected them at the Red Sea, you remember, backs to the sea. The Hebrews, an untrained rabble at best, militarily speaking, faced the army of Egypt, the most powerful military force in the world of that day. What chance did they have? Absolutely none. God, as the great king, did a mighty miracle, divided the Red Sea, and then brought it back together on top of the Egyptians, destroying them, proving that he could protect his people. He was a good king. Besides protecting his people in the Exodus, God the great king also fed his people. After crossing the Red Sea, they entered into the burning wastelands of the Sinai Desert. What would they eat? Never fear, God the great king provided manna. And he did that for 40 years, in fact, until the day they crossed into Palestine to attack Jericho. God was a good king, a great king. Because of God's protecting, then, and God's feeding, the Hebrews were convinced. You'll be our divine king, we'll be your people, Mosaic Covenant. Now, say, what does that have to do with Matthew 14? A lot. Matthew's theme is to prove that Jesus is king, Messiah king, divine king. And what did Jesus do in Matthew 14? Well, in an impossible situation, he fed his people. And when their lives were about to be lost on a dark sea, he intervened to protect the perishing. Now, some of you might be wondering if I haven't drank a little too much Pretoria City water and am suffering a little bit of brain damage or something, yeah? Which thumb did he suck this out of, you're wondering. Now, before you write me off as a hermeneutical loony, let's look at the scripture for a second. Turn to the Gospel of John, still by way of introduction. John's Gospel, chapter 6. John 6 contains the parallel account of Matthew 14. It speaks of both the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. Look at John 6, verse 13. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. They're cleaning up. So they gathered them up, the baskets, and they filled, or the pieces, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When, therefore, the people saw the sign, the miracle which he had performed, they said, "This is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world." The prophet was a reference to a messianic passage in Deuteronomy 18. What they're saying is, this must be Messiah. Now, notice what they wanted to do with this one who fed them when there was no food. Verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Let's say I had a truck full of food and drove into a desert area and found a tribe of people who were starving in the midst of a drought. And I fed them from that truck full of food. And let's suppose I made that drive every day and I fed them every day, keeping them from starvation. How long would it be before I would become king, the de facto ruler of that people? See, he who controls the food supply is king. These people here in John 6 understood that concept perfectly. Jesus gave them food in an impossible situation, and they said, the only thing we can do is make him king. Even God's kingship was based on his ability to feed them in an impossible situation. John 6, verse 30. They're talking to Jesus and about his miracles and so on, still in the context of wanting to make him king. And they said, therefore, to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to be king." See, if you want to be king, they said, you've got to feed us, just like God did. And so what's the point of the introduction? Matthew wanted to prove that Jesus was, in fact, king, Messiah king. And therefore, he included this account in Matthew chapter 14. Just like God in the Old Testament, Jesus could feed his people under impossible circumstances. Just like God in the Old Testament, Jesus could protect his followers on a dark night at a sea. It's fascinating. We don't have time to show you the connections, but it's fascinating that the sea calming incident in Matthew 14 and the account of the Red Sea in Exodus, the Red Sea crossing, they end exactly the same way. After a dark and hopeless night at dawn, the sea is calmed and restored to its original state, restored to normal. God's people are rescued, and they fall down and worship him. It's not accidental. And so the point is this. In this section of Matthew 14, Jesus duplicated God the Father's great acts of kingly protection and feeding in the Exodus. Jesus is just as good at feeding and protecting people as God is. He is also then the great king. And I think there is more than a subtle hint here that he is in fact God himself. Now, as we come to our text then of Matthew 14, understanding that background, we can summarize our text this way. Matthew gives us here three proofs that Jesus is Messiah King. Three proofs that Jesus is the great King. Those three proofs are healing, feeding, and protecting. The healing, feeding, and protecting power of Jesus Christ. Now, before you dismiss those as rather old-fashioned and silly ways to choose a king, surely we are more important or significant than that today. We wouldn't think about that as a reason to choose a king or something like that. I mean, just that he could feed us or whatever, right? Before you dismiss those as old-fashioned and silly, think about it for a moment. Many South Africans have immigrated or are contemplating it. If you knew a country on our globe where all sickness was immediately healed, where there was always food, and where there was perfect protection from natural or man-made calamities, you'd immigrate in a second. And when you read Matthew 14 with open eyes, you begin to realize that that's exactly the kind of kingdom or country that Jesus would be king of. Those are pretty good criteria for choosing a king. Healing, feeding, and protecting. Let's look at them. The first proof in this chapter that Jesus was and is Messiah King is healing. Although healing was not specifically part of God's kingly activity in the Exodus, the Old Testament did make it clear that healing would be one of the primary characteristics of Messiah's kingdom. So let's begin in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14. Now when Jesus heard it, that is, that Herod was interested in finding out who he was and pursuing him, when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. The background of this event is detailed with a little more detail in the Gospel of Mark. Let me summarize it for you. Jesus had sent out the 12 on a preaching mission. He had done that in teams of two. Right? When they returned, they reported to Jesus, and Jesus saw in their eyes and their faces that they were exhausted from the preaching and the traveling of the ministry they had done, and he determined that they needed a rest. And so in Mark 6:31, Jesus said, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." Mark added in this comment in that verse, "For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Well, that kind of tiredness and exhaustion, combined with the potential of unwanted attention from Herod the Tetrarch, led Jesus to move his ministry team, the disciples, to a secluded place on the shore on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's only one problem, verse 13. Jesus heard of it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. When the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. You see, the Sea of Galilee isn't that large, and a boat traveling from the cities on the western side of the lake to the northeast side of the lake would never actually be out of sight from those standing on the land. And so, so eager were the people to see Jesus do more miracles, as he and the disciples sailed around the lake, the people kept pace. The other gospel said they actually ran along the shoreline, keeping the boat in sight as it sailed. On the north side of the lake, the Jordan River forms a barrier coming into the north of the Sea of Galilee, but it could be forded, the Jordan River could be forded 3 to 4 kilometers north of the lake shore. And so Jesus and his disciples have hardly disembarked for their time of peace and rest, and they see the crowds come pelting along the shore, catching up with them after their little detour to cross the Jordan. Here come the waves, not of the lake, but the waves of people to engulf them. Verse 14. And when he came out, i.e. of the boat, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion on them, and he healed their sick. You see, verse 13 was an attempted vacation, you could call it that. It was replaced in verse 14 by Jesus' tireless compassion. Tireless compassion. He sees the crowds and he begins to heal. A similar thing happened at the end of the chapter after Jesus calmed the storm. Look at verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they've gone back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee again, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were ill. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. To arrive at Gennesaret, as I said, required a return trip to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus arrived there, still seeking rest, no doubt, word has spread like wildfire. The healer is here. Quickly, bring the sick. This never-ending healing ministry comes out here in Matthew 14 and in a number of other places, as we've already seen in this gospel. That never-ending healing ministry of Christ was proof that he was, in fact, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And that was already established in Matthew's gospel back in chapter 11. Turn there for a moment, Matthew chapter 11. Look at the beginning of the chapter. John the Baptist has been put in prison. He's kind of wondering what's going on exactly. He's a bit out of touch, as you would expect. Verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" Well, notice Jesus' answer. Here's the proof that he is Messiah. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus directed John's attention to the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes Isaiah here. Isaiah said that God's saving work at the end of the age in the Messianic era would be typified by healing. Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so Matthew included the comments about healing, just reminding us with short little snippets again of Jesus' healing constantly. He reminds us that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, fulfillment of the Old Testament passages. He is king. He fulfills the prophecies, just as Isaiah and the others said he would. And so the first proof that Jesus is the Messiah, or the anointed king of God, was the healings. The healings. Now the second proof in Matthew 14 that Jesus is Messiah King is the feeding. The feeding. Proof number two, the feeding. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 began with what we'll call the situation. Verse 15. The situation. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate. The time is already past, so send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." Now, this was the situation from the disciples' perspective, right? We've got a big problem here, Jesus. Lots of people, no food. We don't do something, things are going to get ugly. John 6 adds an interesting note. Again, I'll just summarize it for you. It says that while the crowds were still approaching, Jesus asked Philip, one of the 12, so they've gotten out of the boat, they're parked on the hillside there, and suddenly they see this huge crowd of people running down the beach towards them. As they're coming, Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Where are we going to get bread to feed all these people?" John said in his gospel that Jesus, in fact, already knew what he was going to do to meet the problem. The disciples, in contrast, were in an uproar. Philip answered Jesus. He said, "Well, we've got 200 denarii in the money bag, but that's hardly enough to give every person a crumb even. What are we going to do?" And so for the whole afternoon, you have to love the way Jesus sets them up, right? How are we going to feed them? And they're spending the rest of the day going, "Oh my gosh, how are we going to feed them? I don't know. What do you think? What do you think?" Back and forth. So for the whole afternoon, the disciples are worrying and fretting. How are we going to feed these people? Meanwhile, Jesus calmly went about his healing and teaching, probably trying not to laugh at them, I would imagine. Well, finally, with supper time coming, and perhaps even a bit past, the disciples came to Jesus in a frenzy of worry. This is their perspective, verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate. The time has already passed, so send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Oh, there's nothing we can do, Jesus. The Lord's perspective, however, was a little different than theirs, verse 16. Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I was thinking, oh my goodness. Yeah, right, Lord, what are we supposed to do? Just, you know, turn rocks into bread or just kind of multiply this couple of loaves and fish we have? Yeah, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. Their total despair, verse 17. They said to him, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can't feed the crowd on that. Well, having seen then the situation of the feeding, in verses 18 and 19 you get the multiplication of the feeding. Jesus intervenes. He said to them, "Bring them here to me," that is the loaves and the fish, "bring them here to me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Jesus had the crowds divide into groups of 50 to 100, according to the Gospel of Mark, for ease of distribution. There was no need to rush forward and grab. Everyone would get enough. That's how it works when a good king feeds you. Now, liberal theologians try to tell us that what really happened here is that, overwhelmed by Jesus' teaching about love, the crowds pulled out their lunches and shared, and there was enough for everybody. Unbelief can be pretty ingenious, can't it? The problem is, that's not what happened. It's just not what Matthew said. What Matthew said is Jesus miraculously multiplied that small meal into a feast for thousands, and we believe what the scripture says. No matter how many pieces he broke off the loaf, there was always enough to break off one more portion. You had to get a lot of bread up your sleeve to do that trick, right? Not Jesus. Similar to Elisha's miracle with the widow's oil, right? Now, Jesus' multiplication of the food led to satisfaction, verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. Not only was there enough to satisfy them, there was more than enough. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. In the first part of verse 20, you can call the satisfaction. The rest of verse 20 and 21 will call the reflection. The reflection. The creation of 12 extra baskets of food was something Jesus did very intentionally. He didn't just get carried away and should have stopped before he did. He did that, created that extra intentionally. He did it to cause the 12 to reflect, to stop and think, to stop and consider. Worried and frantic, dismayed at first, they were to reflect on Jesus' ability to provide one extra basket for each one of them. There was a personal lesson in that. One basket for each disciple. Don't worry. There was probably also intended a national lesson in that. One basket for each tribe of Israel. Jesus could feed not just the 12. He could feed, in fact, the whole nation. Now, is it any wonder that they wanted to make him king? Think of the economic advantages of a king who can feed a nation from one loaf of bread. Think of Palestine, Judea, that era and virtually every era, constantly torn by war. Well, in war, if you've ever studied war, in war, starvation and its physical effects and the diseases that come because of the weakness, that usually kills far more people than any battles ever do. In war-torn Judea, a king who could miraculously manufacture food would be priceless. And so more than just another on a list of endless miracles by our Lord Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000 was included by Matthew, I believe, for a very specific reason. As much or more than any other miracle he ever did, it proved that Jesus is God's King. Just as God did in the Exodus with manna, so Jesus could feed his people in an impossible situation. Now, having seen then the healing and the feeding, that leaves us with the protecting work of the Messiah King. The protecting work of Messiah King. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet said of Messiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, "He will reign as king and act wisely. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." The protection and safety which provided by the Messiah King was a common theme of the prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, Davidic covenant. What did it say? They will not be disturbed again. One day would come a king from David's line who would give perfect protection. And what we find then is that in verses 22 through 33 of this chapter, Matthew included a miracle which I believe is a third proof that Jesus is Messiah King. And the evidence of it is his protecting. His protecting. Verse 22. "And immediately he made the disciples get into the boats and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Call verse 22 the organization. Jesus immediately goes into action to do some organizing. John 6 gives us the background. "Having seen the miracle of the feeding, the crowds were ready to elect slash appoint slash give him no choice and make him king." Right? They're going to make Jesus king. They're ready to march to the upcoming Passover feast in Jerusalem and thrust Jesus into power. However, in God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ, humiliation, the humiliation of the cross, had to come before exaltation. And so Jesus is not ready to accept. He is not interested in their ad hoc, spur-of-the-moment, let's-make-him-king plan. Now, he's got to avoid, though, the disaster of having the disciples swept up in this kind of thinking. They were already confused enough as it was, right? They're ready to march to Jerusalem and make him king. Anyway, this isn't what they need. And so Jesus has them get in the boat right away, so they don't get swept up in the furor. He sends them away. Then, exerting his authority, Jesus dispersed the crowds. He didn't use water cannons, tear gas, and riot troops, but one suspects when Jesus dismissed the crowds, they were dismissed. Right? Now, finally alone, Jesus found rest and refreshment in a time of prayer. This is his submission, verse 23, the submission. "And after he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." I have no doubt that Jesus treasured such times of prayer, such times of communion with his Father. He wasn't too busy to pray. He was so busy he had to pray. That was his attitude. You see it all over the Gospels. To escape the crush and the constant pleas for attention and to drop anchor in the harbor of his Father's fellowship must have been bliss. Probably a bit like the mother of three preschool-age children who waits with unabated anticipation for her husband to come home from work so she can have some mental stimulation, something above the level of Winnie the Pooh, right? Well, Jesus is kind of dealing with the same thing, right? I mean, the disciples, all of us, we're great, but we're not really mental stimulation or comfort for the divine intellect of Christ. I believe Jesus found the strength to deal with the humanness of his followers by communing with his unchangeable divine Father. And so, having submitted himself to his Father and his Father's plan, humility before exaltation, having submitted to his Father through prayer, Jesus then determines it is time to join the 12. Well, there are no boats left on the shore where he was. They're in the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And the walk around the lake to the cities on the western shore is a bit long and difficult. And therefore, Jesus decided to take a rather less orthodox option. I learned in geometry, just like you did, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Jesus knew that too, and so he decided not to go around the lake, but to walk across the lake and save time. Right? The night is already, it's the middle of the night, and it's going to take him too long to walk all the way around. So if he's going to meet the disciples in the morning, he'll take a shortcut. One that's not really available to you and me, but he's God, he can do it. Mark, in his gospel, in fact, says that Jesus intended to pass the disciples by on the lake. He wasn't going to stop and get into the boat with them. He was going to pass them by and just meet them on the shore on the other side. In the morning, they're going to get there and say, you know, wait a minute, how did you get here? Right? However, as he's in the middle of the lake, he sees the disciples in the boat and their plight is obvious. Jesus changed course and he came to their rescue. We'll call this the intervention. Verse 24, the intervention. But the boat was already many stadia, that was a measurement of Roman times, many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. Now, as I've suggested to you previously, storms are common on the Sea of Galilee. The hot, humid summer air rises off the lake in the late afternoon, building thunderclouds. And the cooler air from the surrounding hills and mountains rushes down into the vacuum created by the rising air. That creates, of course, fierce winds and then sudden waves on the lake. Well, in this case, the winds must have been out of the west or the northwest. The disciples were trying to go. The sails seem to have been useless in the wind, according to the other Gospels, because the disciples were straining with tired muscles to row the boat across the lake. The wind had driven them off course, out towards the middle of the lake. In fact, according to the other Gospels, they were so far off course, 5 to 7 kilometers offshore, when they, to make the trip they were making, you would only have needed to be even less than a kilometer offshore. So, they're driven out into the middle of the lake by the fierceness of the wind. In fact, one would guess if they were so far off course, it probably had required all the skill of the professional sailors, Peter, John, James, and so on. It probably took most, if not all, of their skill just to keep them from going under. Right? Things are going badly. All that night, they battled the storm. But they had progressed, as I said, only 5 to 7 kilometers. John's Gospel gives us a specific distance, not many stadia, as it says here in Matthew, a specific distance which would equate to 5 to 7 Ks. And so there in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch would have been the time from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. A lovely time to sleep, not a lovely time to be out in the middle of a sea or a lake in the midst of a storm. So, after a tiring day, and then an all-night exhausting battle with the storm, just before dawn, the disciples spotted a dark figure. Remember, it's not like the picture that they always showed you in Sunday school. Blue sky, Jesus with the green hill in the background, standing on the water with the little boat bouncing up and down. No. Remember, we're pre-dawn, it's dark, and there's a massive, powerful gale going on. And in the midst of that, the disciples spotted a dark figure walking across the wind-whipped waves toward their boat. Now, what would be your reaction? Right? Well, the same as theirs, verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, all they can see is a dark figure. They can't see who it is, right? They're frightened. Of course they are. They said, it's a ghost, a phantom in Greek. And they cried out for fear. So would you, right? So would I. Now, as with all of Jesus' miracles, the liberals, again, have attacked this miracle with a vengeance. Jesus, they say, was just walking on the beach. Would the disciples have been scared of a man walking on the beach? I don't think so. Jesus had found, they say, a sandbar and had walked out on it. A sandbar that went out 5 kilometers from shore? Jesus was standing, this is a great one, on a floating tree. Jesus must have been quite a surfer, right? To cover 5 kilometers in a raging storm standing on a floating tree. Now, the liberals' efforts would be humorous if their unbelief was not so tragic. The truth is, the disciples saw a human figure walking across the wave tops 5 kilometers from the shore. And their response was, "It's a ghost. We're going to die. We're scared to death." Now, having seen the need for intervention to protect his followers, Jesus then did, we'll call it the deed of intervention. The need is in verses 24 and 5. The deed, verse 26 and 27. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." It's a fascinating verse. Comforting words of encouragement. Take courage, do not be afraid. Bracket or form a sandwich around the reason that fear was no longer necessary. What is the reason? It is I. Now, the Greek reads, ego eimi, and that's the phrase from John's Gospel that so clearly marks out Jesus' claims to be I am, Yahweh of the Old Testament. John chapter 8, they're questioning Jesus, and he says, "Abraham delighted to see my day." And he said, how could you have been alive when Abraham was here? You're not even 50 years old yet. And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." And that's very clearly a connection then to Exodus 3 and 4. And Moses at the burning bush, Moses asked God, "What's your name?" And he says, "I am. I exist. I'm God simply because I exist." Now, Jesus, I think, borrows that phrase here. "Don't be afraid. I am is here." It wouldn't have to be taken that way. You should understand this. It wouldn't have to be taken that way. But I think John's Gospel makes it clear that these words, ego eimi, from Jesus' lips were neither accidental nor incidental. The very same, divine King that rescued the people through the sea in the Exodus had come to rescue his own on the Sea of Galilee. I am is here. You need not fear. Now, in our outline, we'll call verse 28 through 33 the protection. The protection. He's seen the need to intervene. Now he needs to protect them. Well, some of the disciples need a little more protecting than others, don't they? Peter comes to mind. Verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Not quite sure yet, but he thinks it's the Lord. Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind has to be blowing really hard in order to see the wind, doesn't it? Seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, you might be tempted to harpoon Peter here for his lack of faith, but of course, as you know, he's the only one that got out of the boat. And so if he had little faith, where does that leave the other 11, right? Peter's faith is in the right place. It's in the Lord, right? It's in the Lord. He's got little faith. He gets out of the boat. The others have no faith at all. They're cowering in the boat. Peter says, "Lord, my trust's in you. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." But instead of fixing his eyes on Christ, Peter became distracted by circumstances. The sight of the wind blowing the spray off the tops of the waves, and the weight of doubt dragging him down, Peter cried out to the right person for help, the divine King. You see, it's the King's job to protect his people from or through danger. Verse 30. Seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me. Save me." Well, having protected or rescued Peter from both his impetuosity and doubt, the Lord reaches out and touches Peter and pulls him up. Having rescued Peter, Jesus then extended the protection to the other 12 as well. Verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They get in the boat, Jesus and Peter do, and just, it's like somebody turned off the tap. Just gone in an instant. The wind has stopped. Now, have you ever on a late summer afternoon, maybe you had one of the doors of the house open, and a sudden gust of wind from an approaching thunderstorm howls through the house? Curtains flap furiously, papers fly off the table. There's a moment of panic as you run to shut the door, right? Bang! You slam it shut, and then there's that breathless moment of overwhelming quiet and safety because the wind has stopped. That's what the disciples felt here, only magnified about a million times, right? They're not in the house with the door closed. They're in a boat that they thought for sure was going to sink. And they've been battling the wind all night long. But that kind of relief is exactly what the disciples felt, magnified a million times over. "I am" was with them, and fear was gone. The great King was there. Protection was assured. In fact, here's a fascinating note from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 2 through 4, in those chapters, Isaiah spoke of Messiah's kingdom. Here are the closing words of that section. It's chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 4, verse 6, speaking of Messiah's kingdom, says this: "There will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Was this account of rescue from the storm included by Matthew as mere happenstance? Just another exciting miracle of Jesus? No. Jesus' action of calming the storm was Old Testament required proof that he was, in fact, the King. He could provide protection from the storm and rain. He was Messiah King. And the disciples at least temporarily get the message. Verse 33. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." The disciples had a glimpse of the light of Jesus' true glory in that moment, and for a moment they rise above their typical thick-headedness, and they say, "You are God's son." It's a growing understanding. It hasn't yet fully taken root in their minds. But they're starting to get the picture. This must be God's Messiah. The proof is right there before their eyes. Now, the proof is before our eyes as well, based on the three proofs that Matthew gave us in this chapter. As Isaiah the prophet demanded, Jesus' ministry was typified by healing. The effects of the fall stand no chance against this King. As God had in the Exodus, Jesus proved he was King by feeding his people in an impossible situation. And as any good king must, Jesus is shown in this chapter protecting his own in the midst of unmanageable danger. He was the hiding place. That's the word from Hebrews, or Isaiah 4:6. He was the hiding place, the protection from the storm and the rain, just as Isaiah said he would be. Now, Jesus is still King today. He's not here on this earth, and so we don't see all the manifestations of his power that the disciples saw. But he is still King today, isn't he? And that means he is, in fact, the guardian of our health, the filler of our stomachs, and the protector of our lives. He is still, "I am." Take courage. Do not be afraid. As King, he allows storms, literally and figuratively, right?
He allows storms in our lives to the point that, like his disciples, we're maybe sure that our boat is doomed. Sometimes he allows hunger. Not typical in our culture, but you don't have to go very far to find that, do you? Sometimes he allows some hunger, and sometimes he allows sickness as well. Do you know what? There's no need to fear. He has proven his power over all of them, time and time and time again. Whatever your situation this morning, I am is there. I will never leave you or forsake you. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. See, we may not see Jesus walking on the water towards us when our boat is sinking in the storm, but Jesus is there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the great King, is there every moment of every day, walking beside us, whatever the trouble. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Whatever storms, if you will, are allowed by Christ in this life, one day we'll live in his kingdom forever. And it'll be a kingdom where there's no sickness, where there's no danger, and there's plenty of food. You won't even have to worry about getting fat. No sickness, no danger, perfect feeding. I want to live in that kingdom. I don't know about you. I want to know that King, more importantly. And that King is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our King. He walks beside us day by day. And because of who he is, we can hear the words of verse 27 and take them to heart. Take courage. Do not be afraid. I am is here. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great I am, the great God of the Old Testament, the God of unchanging power, the God of infallible love. Lord, we thank you that you are here with us, that you are with us day by day, that you never leave and forsake us, that as you said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Lord, there's no time which we are abandoned, no time which your attention is distracted. We are always in your care. Lord, with great joy and thanks, we think of that this morning. With great joy and thanks, we look forward not to the rest of this life, though we know that you will uphold and strengthen and bless, but we look forward to the next, the life where all danger, all sickness, all lack will be removed. Life with the perfect King, the great King. Lord, we submit to you as your subjects. We thank you for your loving care. We rejoice in your kindness. We praise you that you are the great King. In Jesus' name, amen.